As the little ones are dismissed with Katie, then we will turn our attention to Ezekiel 44, verses 1 through 9. The title, as you can see, is Mark Well Who May Enter. Now that may sound like a stark warning, and it is. We continue to expand our understanding of the millennial kingdom as referenced in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Again, just those very short verses that talk about the fact that we're going to rule and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. And so he says, go do your homework. You know, John says, you know, what does this mean exactly? And so we have to look, you know, and we have to go back to the only scripture that John had, which was the Old Testament. And so we go to Ezekiel, and last week in Ezekiel, in chapters 40 through 43, we covered the nature of the kingdom. We covered the temple that'll be built in the kingdom. And in later chapters, we're going to focus on the sacrifices and the promised allocation of the land among the tribes. Now, we touched last week on the possible reasons for the need for a temple and the sacrifices during that time in light of them pointing to Christ and the fact that he is physically present at that time during the millennial kingdom with us. So this passage, this very brief section of it, introduces the coming prince as well as who will have access to the temple. Now, we're going to revisit the coming prince in later chapters in a bit more detail, so we'll kind of introduce him here, kind of give some background, a little bit of background. I'll give you my thoughts on who that might be, and then we'll go from there. So reminding everybody, of course, we are in the kingdom age as we continue on in chapter 20 of Revelation. When we get back to Revelation after Resurrection Day, then we will actually, a couple weeks after Resurrection Day, then we'll still be in the kingdom age until we get into chapter 21, which is the eternal state. As I mentioned last week, and I won't get into it in as much detail, but I'm of a dispensationalist view when it comes to this, which means this is a real temple in a real millennial age, 1,000 years. It's not going to be in the eternal, that it's for the Jewish people that are in the millennium. And Ezekiel's temple will bring to remembrance and memorialize God's gracious work for Israel. It's also going to memorialize the rich types and ceremonies that look forward to the perfect work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, because they didn't see that the first time. And so now they're going to see it. So Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord leave in chapter 10, and he didn't return during the rehab of the temple after the captivity in Babylon. He did not occupy Herod's temple when that was built in all its glory. And it was, from what we understand, it was incredibly glorious. Herod was quite the architect, and he poured his knowledge and his funds, his resources into it. But the Lord did not occupy Herod's temple. He's not going to occupy the tribulation temple, of course, but he will this one. Jesus will be present. Now, it's also important to remember the significant differences between the prior temples and this one, and you see that there. There's a veil. There's no veil since the work of Jesus made separation unnecessary. The Ark of the Covenant is not there because the work of Jesus at the cross fulfilled that need for that. There's no high priest. Jesus is our high priest. There's no king because Jesus is the King of Kings. There is a prince, but there's no king. And the silver and gold is not mentioned in there because in the millennial age, those things do not have the same value that they do here. We will be ruling and reigning with him when we return with him. We have some information on what that means, but we will be sitting in judgment, basically, especially of those that are that came from the tribulation into the millennial kingdom. Our salvation and our eternal well-being are secured because we've been united with Jesus in the rapture of the church. Okay, so we are secured, and I get that question quite a bit. I mean, what state are we in? Well, we're in a resurrection state, a resurrection body. Our salvation is 100% secured. Now, there's little application here for us directly as we go to the millennial temple, because it is for the Jews. We're not going to need it. But there are principles to observe that we can apply to our own lives. And in one portion of Scripture, it says that a Gentile is going to grab the whole, you know, the coat of a Jew and say, you know, take me there, right? And we're going to have the opportunity to be with Jesus, the Word teaching the Word, you know. And there's just going to be this amazing opportunity to have this relationship with the Lord. But the temple itself is going to be for the Jews. Now, again, those that are what I'm talking about here are men and women who will grow and marry. They're going to have children of their own. They're going to live a long time. In Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 15, through 25, if you want to turn to that, I'll read it. But if you want to turn to Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25, I'm reading from the NIV here. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought of a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build the houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. That talks about invasion. For as in the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So this is Isaiah the prophet during Ezekiel's time as well, talking about this millennial kingdom and what it's going to look like, and the fact that they're going to live a long, long time. It's a restoration, so to speak, in many ways, prior to the flood. Even prior, of course, possibly even a restoration to the point of the garden. So, it's just going to be this glorious time with the Lord ruling and reigning. But as we go through this, always it is so important to remember why we're going through this. Ready? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. So as we pick up where we left off with the tour of the temple, we remember the sovereignty of God in the midst of some very troubling times. And again, these prophecies, why we keep going back to that key verse, by the way, these prophecies are intended to give hope to a people in oppression and even captivity in this case. It did so for those who were in Babylonian captivity, whom Ezekiel was speaking to, and for us as we see the world depart from God rapidly and recklessly. We are headed for an oppression which I don't believe that the world has ever seen. In the Western world, it's very much in existence in many, many parts of the world. But this last bastion, if you will, and unfortunately, it's not because we're being invaded, it's because we're surrendering. So that's what this prophecy is about. And so that's one of the things that we can draw from this, is that it should give us hope. Now, let's talk about the Eastern Gate in verses 1 through 3. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. Okay, so this East Gate, as we talked about pretty extensively last week, has always been important in the history of Jerusalem and the history of Christianity. From the time of the tabernacle, the entrance to the sanctuary was to the east. Okay, in the Lord's plan, whenever he set up the camp, the tabernacle would face to the east. In Solomon's temple, the chief gate, laden in brass, was the east gate. And truly, the entrance to the presence of God is through the judgment of God, you know, that brass gate. And so you come into the presence of God through the judgment of God. Brass is considered a metal of judgment. And we've been judged to be sinners. When we stop questioning our guilt and we accept it, walking through the gates of judgment, we come into the presence of the mercy of God and the glory of God. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. We have been judged to be sinners, saved by grace. And we walk into the mercy of God. We can see the glory of God. Christ is that door that we have to walk through. So it's very appropriate that Jesus is so closely associated with this east gate. In Herod's temple, this was called the Gate Beautiful. And Jesus, coming in and out of Jerusalem, walked through it quite frequently, you know. And it is thought, and I think that there's good reason to think, that this is the way he entered at the triumphal entry, which we're going to observe next week. We're going to celebrate that next week. And so as we're imagining him coming in on this donkey with the palm fronds being laid and the coats and clothing being, and him being declared, you know, to be Messiah, he's coming in through the east gate. I don't see how it could be anything else. You know, and on Palm Sunday of April, you know, April 8th, 1990, that's why I love Palm Sunday so much, or the triumphal entry, is on Palm Sunday of April 8th, 1990, was when God made himself very real to me, shaking me out of an atheistic deception, you know. And so I look forward almost as a spiritual anniversary, this time of year. So Ezekiel saw the glory of God leave through the east gate of the temple to the eastern gate of the city, and out the glory of God went. The eastern, the golden gates face the Mount of Olives on the eastern side of the old city of Jerusalem. And their Messiah, Jesus, ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the eastern gate to the west. Okay, and it's to the Mount of Olives that Jesus is going to return in the last days. He's going to set his foot down on the earth for the first time since he departed. It's going to split the mount. It's going to split Mount Zion in two, and there's going to a river that's going to be running between them, and that is where the temple is going to be, in that mile square that we saw last week. In Ezekiel 43, the prophet saw the glory of the Lord return to the temple from the east gate. That's how he left. That's how he came back. Jewish religious tradition teaches that the coming Messiah will enter Jerusalem through this gate. Again, if you remember, the Turks, the Muslims, sealed that gate through the rule of Solomon the Magnificent in the 1500s to prevent that very thing, and to further prevent anybody coming through the East Gate that could be the Messiah, and certainly any Jews, they built a cemetery there. And that they, in their thinking, that would prevent any observant Jew from going there because they would be made unclean. That was false, because all they had to do was go through the ritual cleansing and they would be fine. So some look to Ezekiel 44:1 and the closing of the gate by the Turks as the same thing, but the context here cannot support that. Okay, the fact that it says the east gate is closed here, they think that's what happened back in the 1500s. It's not supported here because the Lord has built this temple, okay? This is not a man-made temple. The Lord has built this temple. The Lord shut the gate because that was his entrance. And so he was establishing his holiness. He was establishing his otherness, all right? Again, there's only really two existences, and that's the Creator and the created, you know? And so he is other, he is holy, he is separate. And he's separating that because he's saying, I'm coming in through the eastern gate, you cannot come in through the eastern gate. That's mine, okay? But in the rebellion of mankind, we greatly concern ourselves with the affairs of the world, and we forget that the Lord is going to see all things through. His will is that the Messiah will come through the east gate, regardless of what foolish men think they can do to prevent that. Today, the things that we see, the movements against Christianity, they think they're going to defeat the church. They think they're going to defeat Jesus. And it's never going to happen. We've been trying to outsmart and outmaneuver God since the beginning. The Tower of Babel set up a false alternative to a relationship with the Lord. Satan put it in the heart of Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. Herod slayed all children, too, and younger, to eliminate the king who had to come. The people tried to make Jesus king. Judas tried to manipulate him. The religious leaders wanted him gone and forgotten. The Romans tried to destroy this very fledgling faith, and yet the church grew stronger. Today, as throughout history, the world seeks to destroy the Jews, the chosen ones of God. If they do, I'm closing up my Bible and throwing it away, because God's promises cannot be trusted. And so I look to the Jews and I say, God is a promise keeper. And if he's a promise keeper to them, he's a promise keeper to me. Today, the world tries to destroy the church through persecution, suppression, and compromise. But the Lord will not be denied. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6, I go back to this again and again. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That's the rebellion that we're seeing today. There are no more rules. None. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Ezekiel is ministering to a body that is without hope and without a home. What he offers them here is a future hope beyond even their own lifetime. And again, we have to think longer than what's in front of our nose, but we've been trained up to the next moment, the next week, day, the next week. We need to think so much further out than that. There's a storm coming in our own lives, in our nation, and I believe personally. There's going to be many instances where Satan and his demonic host and the very wickedness of man is going to rise up against the Lord with such power that we think they have actually stopped the will of God, if we concentrate so much on what's going on that they're doing. And, you know, I could run down the list, but you guys are just as familiar as I am with so many of these things that we see the world, that we see happening in the world. You know, so many things. It's such a transition. It's such a, whatever you want to call it, the Great Reset, whatever it is, we see so many of these things morally, socially, judicially. We see these changes that are happening, and they believe that they're going to stop the will of God. Satan had that in mind at the cross. I've defeated him. I've killed his Messiah. Didn't even alter their trajectory. Just wait 3 days. That's our proof of the power of God in all things. Just wait 3 days, and you see the resurrected Savior. The Lord's will is going to be accomplished regardless of whether or not we participate. You get that? The Lord's will is going to be accomplished regardless of whether or not we participate. And we often struggle with God's will for our lives. The first step is to stop struggling and start surrendering. Because it's only in this area that the will of God can be thwarted, and it can be not denied, as in our own personal participation in the kingdom. I want you to be a part in this way. No, Lord. That's the only way that the Lord's will can be thwarted at all, because he has left that up to us. He's not going to deny our will. But kingdom itself cannot be delayed or denied. God's word is not going to return to him void, but it's going to accomplish what it set out to do. And he has given us the blueprint for exactly what's going to happen. It's not going to be denied. He's not going to allow his sovereignty to violate our personal will, but he's not going to allow our personal will to violate his sovereignty. So the question is, what's your role? What has he called you to do? He has invited us to be a part of that, to be a witness to his glory, being a part of that blessing as he works. What is your role? But as for the prince, he may sit on it to eat, sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. So the prince is allowed to eat in the gate before it appears to come to it after entering from another gate. That's going to be in greater detail next week. There's a lot of speculation who that might be. Later it states that this prince has sons and would be offering sacrifice. So I have read some commentary who believe that the prince is the Messiah. Just because of that, I don't believe it can be the Messiah. Besides, the Lord is going to be sitting as the king on the hill, on Zion, as we just read in Psalm 2, not as a prince. Nor would he be forbidden entry by the east gate. You know, why would you forbid Jesus' entry into this gate? He just came that way. So I strongly believe it is David. In Ezekiel 34, verses 23 to 25, and this is part of the reason why, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. So not only does he have the picture of the shepherd, David, but he also specifically says, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and will cause wild beasts to cease from their land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Now, again, this is a prophecy that occurred long after David was gone. So this is a future prophecy about David being a prince. Ezekiel 37:25 states it. Isaiah 55, verses 3 and 4. Jeremiah 30, verses 8 and 9. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. All talk about David being this prince. So that's the prince. So the next thing that we look at is the instructions on who may enter. In verses 4 through 7, also he brought me by way of the north gate. So he took him out the north gate to the front of the temple as he's looking at the east gate. And he says, so I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. So the front of the temple is the eastern gate. The Lord took him out through the northern gate. He sees the glory of God once again. We see him do that very, very appropriate thing whenever we see the glory of God. He was on his face before the Lord. I speak for myself as well. I think that we've lost an element of that. We've lost that sensitivity to the Lord sometimes, where he has come through in such a way that it's good to praise the Lord for these things. It really is good. But I mean, just to behold his glory. Look what he has done to the point where we're on our face. You know, not as some demonstration so other people can see, but we are just so overwhelmed by the goodness of God and what he has done that we can't help ourselves. And he says, Son of man, mark well. So Ezekiel is told now by the Lord to make a careful account of this and mark it well so he can communicate it to the people. So once again, this message is to the people of Israel, but there are significant principles that we can apply in our own lives. So these are some of the principles. Those who visit holy places are to be holy people. That doesn't mean you're to be sinless to come to the church or even approach the Lord, right? If you had to be sinless to come to church, you wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be here. So that's not what this means. It was indeed as the Lord drew me that I approached him 34 years ago, a sinful man, daring to come before God. But we are called as the children of God to be separated unto him and not to be casual in our relationship with him. So those who visit holy places, meaning in the presence of God, not church, in the presence of God, are to be holy people. And that's what we read here in this passage, that the Lord isn't saying, everybody come. He's saying, no, you need to make sure that you have a right heart before me. There is a difference between coming into the presence of God with boldness because you have a place there and coming before him in arrogance as if you deserve a place there. So making the distinction between the holy and the profane, it should not be a common thing in our hearts and minds that we are children of God. Let me say that again. It should not be a common thing in our hearts and minds that we are children of God as if we deserve it. Now, as an example, and this is just an example, so take it for what it's worth, but our son doesn't live with us. Well, thank God he's in his 30s. You know, he shouldn't be living with us. He doesn't live with us, but he has complete access to our home, you know. And he has a strong relationship with us, a very strong relationship, him and his family. And so they can walk into our home at any time, and they could sit down and have dinner with us, or if they absolutely needed to, get into the fridge, you know, whatever the case is. If he came in and disregarded our rules for the home, if he disregarded who we are, if he disrespected us or disrespected the place that we have devoted to the Lord, our home, he would no longer have access. It would be taken from him. By God's grace, we're not banished from his presence, but the principle is the same. We are to be a holy people unto the Lord, and we're to come into him with an understanding that when we come in with confidence because he says we can come in with confidence. In Hebrews, that we can come in boldly into the throne room, but never with arrogance. So this does not speak to ignorance, but to arrogance. There were things that I did when I first got saved that I would look back on today and go, boy, that was immature. But again, it was done in ignorance, not in arrogance. But now, if I were to come to him, that same sense of recognizing that it is a matter of holiness, that I am to be a holy person to come into his presence, meaning that all that means is I don't have everything right. It means I'm separated to him. I'm separated from the world. I'm consecrated to him. That's what holiness means. That's what we're called saints, sanctified, right? Same word. And again, I'm not talking about you have to do that. You have to be that person to come to church. No, as a matter of fact, you need to come to church to become that person. But we're talking about coming into the presence of God with a sense of humility. No, with total humility and not with arrogance. And then God addresses the way that they treated his laws, being the Jews, and his rituals and his home in the past, and declared that it shall not happen again. Okay? This is never going to happen again. You're not to treat my declarations, my rituals, in a way that is perverse or common. And then lastly, rituals are not relationship. Many times people go through a ritual that has symbolism, and they soon begin to trust in the ritual, but there's no reality, and thus it is a meaningless ritual. Paul speaks about the circumcision of the heart. The ritual of circumcision was to speak of a people who were not living after the flesh, but living after the spirit. And so the cutting off of the flesh, and so it was the denial of the flesh life to live the life of the spirit. But that rite itself did not guarantee that. That was simply a ritual. So many people who have gone through the rite of circumcision were still living after the flesh. And so the whole ritual was totally negated by the fact that they were living after the flesh. In our time, in the Christian faith, there is a comparison of circumcision to baptism, okay? And the ritual of baptism is to signify that your old man was crucified and you're living the new life after Jesus Christ, that the old man died. The old man after the flesh is dead. He's buried in the waters of baptism, and now you have a whole new life in the Spirit. Denise and I we both grew up Catholic, and so we were baptized as infants. And so when we came to know the Lord in adulthood, we had this wonderful, wonderful picnic with the rest of the church out on the beach in Hidden Valley. And so we all went into the lake, and I got baptized. And once I came out of the lake, they had to completely desanitize the lake. It was just terrible because I think I killed it. The sin was so bad. But it was a life that was changed. The ritual is totally meaningless if after the baptism you're still living after the flesh, the old life of the flesh and after the nature of the old man. One of the things that really breaks my heart is when I'm just out of respect for the family, I'll go to, you know, of the deceased, I'll go to a Catholic funeral. And it breaks my heart to hear the priest say that by virtue of baptism, this person is now in the presence of God. Baptism has nothing to do with it. But they believe that regardless of how you lived your life, you were baptized, you were with the Lord. The ways or numbers of times you've been baptized is moot unless there's the reality that has been carried through in your life. It's only a ritual, and it becomes a meaningless ritual if you've only experienced the ritual, but you've not experienced the reality of which the ritual is a symbol. God speaks here of the uncircumcision of the heart, and Paul picks that up in the book of Romans, showing to the Jews that the rite of circumcision was totally negated by the fact that they were still living after the flesh. God wants the circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh. And it's the circumcision of the heart that counts. The church has a lot of rituals that became totally meaningless and become totally meaningless unless there is the corresponding reality in your life. The ritual means nothing apart from the reality that has happened in your life. I've been baptized, so what? Now, if you haven't been baptized, the Lord says be baptized, and you need to do that out of obedience. Absolutely, I strongly encourage baptism. Jesus said, be baptized. Be baptized. But it means nothing apart from the reality that has happened in your life. So if you say, I've been baptized, so what? Well, I take communion. So what? Those are incredible rituals. Those are the two ordinances that Jesus gave us. They're very meaningful rituals if the truth is realized in your life. Many that are just trusting in the fact that I've been baptized, so I'm a new creation, you know, I've taken communion so my sins are washed, but there's got to be a corresponding reality in our lives. We can be religious without any corresponding reality, which leads to hypocrisy and even bitterness. Circumcised in the flesh, but not in the heart. Baptized in the water, but not washed and renewed. So, as of 2023 polls, there's an estimated 33%, mostly youth, who are unchurched and refer to themselves now as spiritual but not religious. I'm sure you guys have heard that term before, right? You go to church, yeah, no, I'm spiritual. I don't like that church thing. I'm not religious. You know, I recently expressed my concern over ritual that has become empty, and I was asked if I too am spiritual but not religious. You know, well, are you not religious then? You're more spiritual. Well, it's really tempting to say that because it's contemporary, right? And it's very non-judgmental. You know, you're more inviting when you say, well, yeah, I'm spiritual. And that religious stuff, you know. There is an element of practice in faith. Whether they are the things that we do for devotion or observance or remembrance, there's an element of practice in faith. It is a time to minister before the Lord, which was the duty of the priest. David, the prophet and king, had the heart of a priest. He was among the most spiritual of all men in the Bible, a man after God's own heart. But even though he was a prophet and a king, he passionately desired to take part in the sacrifices in the tabernacle, those religious observances that ministered before the Lord, because he wanted to be a servant before the Lord. We are called to be priests. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in Revelation, we're told that we'll come back with Christ as kings and priests to rule and reign with him. But there's a tension to personal piety and observance that's so important because we are flawed creatures like sheep who've gone astray. And so these rituals are not to make us holy. These rituals are to remind us and to bring us into the presence of God in a holy way. Do you get that? Spirituality without a devoted search for the truth simply allows us to grasp whatever reality that is convenient for the time. It's relativism repackaged. The reestablishment of the temple and the daily sacrifices of the priest, even though Christ is present, tell me that these things are important to God, yet only if they help us live our lives for him. If communion is not important to you, please don't take it. Please do not take it. Because it's the ruination of your soul if you do. Because you're not taking seriously what Jesus did for you, and this is a remembrance of that. Amos 5, verses 21 through 24 says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. He's saying, look, these religious observances are not, they're nothing if you are not living for me. But he doesn't say, don't do it. Do it in the right heart. In verses 8 through 9, he then tells us our obligations cannot be outsourced. I'm going to read the whole section. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. So by the end of Solomon's temple, they allowed anyone in to serve. Anybody. And God promised that this is not going to happen again. You can't outsource your responsibilities. You can't outsource your obligations before the Lord. You know, whenever somebody comes up and says, pray for me, that's an honor. It truly is an honor. But I'd rather pray with you, you know, because you can't hand that obligation to me. I will share in the burden with you. But you can't hand that obligation to me. You can't hand the obligation of training up your children to an hour, well, the way I teach, an hour and a half with the Sunday school teachers. You can't hand that off. Deuteronomy 6 is very clear about that. You talk to them about when you're walking, when you're sleeping, when you're laying down, when you're sitting, when you're standing. All the time, you're talking to them about Jesus. You're pointing out the glory of God. You can't outsource those things. You can't outsource your relationship with the Lord to somebody else. Sadly, the church has gotten so big in some cases that we hire musicians and administrators who have no relationship with the Lord at all, but they've got talent. Or we plug people in wherever there's a need, regardless of their maturity in the Lord. As well, regarding the sanctuary of your hearts, you can't leave it to others to care for it. And you can't allow foreign ideas to minister there. So how do we take this home? God's will cannot be stopped or even changed in spite of man's best efforts. That should give us great hope. And the things he has declared have occurred, are occurring, and will occur in his time and in his way. God is speaking against those who have come in before him uncircumcised in their hearts. Even if they're circumcised in their flesh. so to speak. In this future temple, there will be nothing allowed that defiles or that is defiled. It's just not going to happen. And the reason why we understand this and why we are reading this is not because we want entrance into the temple, but because we want entrance into the presence of God. And he is simply saying, we need to be a holy people, separated from the world, separated unto him. That doesn't mean holier than now. That doesn't mean better than you. That doesn't mean I've got it all right. You've got it all right. You know, we've got the right doctrine, you know, when we're, and by golly, we're on our knees every morning. And that's not what that means. It means that we are totally, completely, 100% devoted to him. We cannot have empty ritual. We cannot have spirituality without focus. I'm going to get to the meditation verse in here in a moment, and as I put that down and I thought about it, and then this morning I thought, you know, maybe a better meditation verse would be Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let me just read it to you. I beseech you therefore, brethren, have you ever wondered what the will of God is for your life? Listen. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. That's holiness. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so not being conformed to this world, that's the holiness aspect, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is that? Through, that is through prayer, that is through the reading of the Word of God, that is through the studying of the Word of God, that is through taking communion with a heart of surrender, that is recognizing the glory of God and falling on your face. The renewing of your mind against all false philosophies, against all thoughts that don't bring glory to God, against the doubts that we constantly hear or constantly raise up in our own hearts. Our meditation verse is Psalm 96, verses 6 through 9. It's a long one. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary, are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the people. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. If you would with me, please. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Lord, we want to come before you. We desire to be a holy people, separated unto you, Lord. We look forward to that time when we will rule and reign with you in heaven. But until that time, we hold on to the hope that we read of in this glorious, glorious book. Lord, we read how much you desire for us to be with you, and that you are a holy God. And Lord, that there are things that you deserve. And so, Lord, we want to surrender our hearts, our lives to you, and come before you in awe and so much in love, because you loved us first. And we thank you. Amen.